Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first, or must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and he pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help him. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum. And being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not with us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in the first section, 1 through 13, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. I think it's a bad interpretation that some commentators have gone down the road of verse 1 where they say, you know, well, Jesus says, many of you shall not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. And then he takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration and that's what he was talking about. No, it's not what he was talking about. The Mount of Transfiguration is not seeing the kingdom of God come with power. Seeing the kingdom of God come with power is those disciples that were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out in that New Testament sense, when the New Testament era of the church was given then. And I don't mean to say, like you see on some billboards on the Church of Christ, founded AD 33. The Church of Christ was founded in 4004 B.C., okay, that's when the Church of Christ was founded, according to Bishop Usher's numbers, in other words, at the creation. We don't give birth to the church in Acts chapter 2. But the kingdom of God comes in that New Testament and more powerful sense in Acts chapter 2, and that is correct. It actually comes before then, all of the signs of its coming and its initial coming during the days of Jesus Christ when the strong man's house is being spoiled. The kingdom of God is coming. But we have seen that before. We'll not belabor that now. Verse 1 is not talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, and I think more faithful commentators tend to tie. We know that the chapter breaks are not inspired. I think that this is probably the end of chapter 8 rather than the beginning of chapter 9. Okay, so then, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and was transfigured before them. All right, so what are we seeing here upon the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, we're learning something about Christ, right? That while he is a man, he's not just a man. That there is an adaptation, a condescension in giving those three disciples a glimpse that humanity can bear of his divine glory. That kind of thing. There is a glorious appearance of Christ. Two others appear with him, Moses and Elijah. And of course, Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament generally, the law and the prophets. And what's interesting about Moses and Elijah is that we're not, you know, it doesn't really say anything about them that his raiment became shining, but it doesn't say anything about the raiment of Moses and Elijah. Now, that's an important point as we move through the chapter. So Jesus is talking, and other gospel records, especially I think it's the Lucan account, where Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about the work that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, talking about his cross work. Okay? So Peter, at least at this point in his life, is you've known people that have habits like these. When they're confused or fearful or when the stress level comes up, you know, what is their means of coping with the stress? They begin talking. Some people have traits like that for a time and then they don't. And, you know, I mean, I don't want to pigeonhole anybody. This is who you are. We don't want to do that. That's not biblical. But at this point in Peter's life, we've seen this at least once or twice with Peter, that when things get a little bit tense, Peter likes to work that out by speech. And so what does he do? He turns to Christ and he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. I'll tell you what, let's make three tabernacles. And in making three tabernacles, let's flesh out the idea of Peter here. What those commentators erroneously thought, the kingdom of God coming. Here's Moses and Elijah. The kingdom of God is here. Let's make three tabernacles. It's good for us to be here. Let's just stay here on this mountain. No more work to be done. Here it is. Kingdom of God has come. Moses, Elijah, you, three tabernacles. It's all we need. Kingdom of God. It's here. And it says that he said that not knowing what he was talking about. Okay, so let's just pull up here and make a use. When we don't know what we're talking about, best to be quiet. There comes a rebuke from heaven upon Peter's three tabernacles idea. And that rebuke is, this is my beloved son, hear him! And of course, we remember that it's that same Peter that tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke in men like Moses and Elijah. And so did Peter learn his lesson? Seems like he did. And so when they open their eyes again, after being knocked to the ground by this sound, this voice out of heaven, they saw no man save Jesus only. What about your three tabernacles idea now, Peter? In other words, hear him, see him, follow him. The prophets that spoke, they spoke his words. It was the Spirit of Christ that spoke in them. So let's be careful then. Peter had developed what seemed to be a very carnal and superstitious use of what was going on there on the Mountain of Transfiguration. But God the Father breathes words out of heaven. Hear him, hear Christ. And so let us take that example and let us hear Christ. So notice also, as they came down the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And as we have spoken before, so we say now, that Moses and Elijah, at least in some form, some human form, whatever that was, were there speaking with Christ. That is a de facto teaching of the resurrection. So it's not untoward that Jesus would speak of the resurrection on the way down the mountain to them. That's what we would expect. If mankind was created body and soul, and there is a point at which the body dies and the soul lives on, then according to a proper and biblical anthropology, we ought to look for a time when they will be brought back together, because that's how man was created. Man was not created a living soul and then, oh, I guess we'll add a body to that so he can live in the world. No, God created man, body and soul. We belong to Christ, body and soul. We will be saved, body and soul. We will live forever, body and soul. That is the teaching of the resurrection, and that's how Jesus reasons inexorably and necessarily from Moses at the burning bush to the resurrection from the dead, and refutes the Sadducees, who at that rebuke put their hand upon their mouth and had nothing more to say. Okay? So a proper anthropology, biblically speaking, teaches the resurrection, if we understand that rightly. Okay, and then at the end of this passage, verse 13, Elias has indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. We have by the very mouth of Jesus Christ here in Mark 9:13 and in Matthew 17:12 and 13, that John the Baptist was Elijah that should come. Don't leave the door open at the Passover and expect Elijah to be coming sometime. Don't expect Elijah to come before the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. He's not coming. He already came. According to who? Christ. According to the one who gave the prophecy in the first place. Okay, so we move on from there. Verses 14 then. 14, and I have that all the way down to verse 29. And this is that that interesting and often hard to interpret passage regarding the man who has the child that has a dumb spirit. Dumb there does not mean mentally inactive, mentally stupefied. Rather, it means silent. The child is unable to speak. That's what we mean by dumb there, children. So let's not think dumb. Oh, he's dumb. He can't add. No, nothing like that. It's dumb in that he cannot speak. Okay, so they ran to him and saluted him. And notice how Mark often does this. He heightens the narrative with the use of present tense. And, you know, running to him, they saluted him. And so there are all these questions going on. There's a debate going on about this man and his child. And so, first of all, we hear, "Master, I brought to thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." And we see how tortured this child is. He's teared by this, or torn by this spirit. It makes him to foam and to gnash his teeth. And notice he pineth away. He's dying, literally. Well, that should not surprise us. The influence of Satan and his angels, Satan and his messengers, is a deadly influence, isn't it? It's a deadly influence. What do they bring? Wherever they go, they bring sin and destruction. And so he says, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cast him out. And here's the interesting point. When Jesus turns to the multitude and he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" Some commentators have looked at it and they said, Jesus is rebuking his disciples for their inability to cast out the devil. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's talking to his people, the Jews of that day, who in many different ways were superstitious and who flirted with familiar spirits and so on. "How long shall I tolerate you, you wicked and evil generation, that you would have sons and daughters that were possessed of devils?" And so, my dear brothers and sisters, let's just stop for a minute and take a use here. Why has the Lord given us children? Well, certainly not to be possessed by devils. Certainly not to be given to the worldly ideas of this present age, the spirit of the age. Certainly not to be given up as offerings to the Moloch of the age. Let's take a use from this. This father, it doesn't say a lot, but I think Jesus is speaking to him and others like him that have not taken their duties as parents seriously to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to pray for and with them, to catechize them, to temper their manners, to teach them and fit them for their future stations in life, to bring them up Christian, to make sure that they get a thoroughly Christian education, to guide them in their thoughts and in the way that they learn to help them to control their behavior, to learn to say no to sin and to confess it and forsake it when they're unsuccessful in that. All of these things and many more belong to parents with regard to their children. Parenting is not a spectator sport. We can't be, as we've said before, drive-by parents. It's a hands-on kind of thing. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, instead of wondering about, ooh, this devil and all of that, let's remember that the wickedness of that generation is played out in what? That one of their children, at least, is subject to devils. May the Lord guard us and our children ever from being subject to devils. The teaching of devils, the thought forms of devils, the world paradigms of devils, the spirit of the age. Be that far from us and our families and our children. Such that it would never be said of us, O wicked generation, how long shall I countenance you? So that's the first use then. Notice the comments of the father of the child. He confesses that he has had some difficulty. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And so we identify with the great difficulty and responsibility that raising children is. But some of the best things that you ever do will be difficult, brothers and sisters, parents, grandparents, as you assist and aid. Some of the best things that you ever do will be the most difficult that you've ever done. They will tax you and bring you to the end of yourself. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Do you believe that you can raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What does Jesus say? All things are possible to him that believes. So then what must we not do? Throw up our hands. Give up. Leave our children to themselves. A child left to himself is what? The shame of his mother is what Solomon tells us in the Proverbs. And so with the Father we pray, Lord, I believe. I believe that we can raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I believe that you will be there to help. I believe that you will be there to help me guide them and guard them. I believe that because you have promised it to be a God to us and to our children. Yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me when I want to throw up my hands. Help me when I want more sleep in the morning instead of parenting in the morning. Help me when I think that I can't go on to go on. Help me when for the 15th time I've said the same thing to this child. Help me to know how to help him change. And so on. I believe. I believe. And so then, there's one more thing that I want to say on this. And this is really, really an interesting thing. After the child is healed, his disciples come to him and they say to him, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus says, well, this kind doesn't come out without prayer and fasting. You didn't prepare. You didn't plan. You didn't humble yourself. Prayer and fasting. What do prayer and fasting do? Prayer, in the first step of prayer, is what? Is an acknowledgement that this is beyond our ken and we need help. My dear parents, pray. Pray for yourselves that the Lord will give you strength, that He will rise up faithfully in you when you find no rising up in yourselves. Pray and then fast. Anything worth doing spiritually is worth fasting for. Jesus says, fast. That is, humble yourselves. Acknowledge your difficulty and need. And make your voice to be heard on high by denying yourself those typical comforts under which you would normally reside. Cause your voice to be heard through self-denial. And the Lord will indeed give health to your children. These are important points. I don't believe we're in the age of casting out of devils anymore. I believe that was when the kingdom of God came in the first century with Christ and the disciples. So I don't think we're going to be able to apply those things one for one to ourselves as if we were dealing with devil possession today. It doesn't matter because we have enough devil influence that we should be praying and fasting in our parenting, in our grandparenting, in the shared responsibilities that we have to one another as families, in the nurture and admonition of the lambs of Christ. That this is all about a child here, I find particularly interesting. All right, well, I guess there's some more that we could say in that passage and probably didn't deal with the, you know, the more interesting issues there, but those are the, I think, applicable ones. So then verses 30, and I've just kind of wrapped it all up to the end of the chapter. In verse 30, Jesus tells something to the disciples. He says something to them, and it says that they didn't understand. Now, that's okay. Not understanding is okay. There are times when we're not going to understand things that we read in the Scripture, things that we hear from the pulpit, things that we read in, you know, Calvin's Institutes or some other systematic work or some Puritan work that we're reading or so on. We're not going to understand. That's not an accusation. But there is an accusation in this passage. You know what it is? They didn't understand, and that was the end of it. They didn't ask questions. They didn't petition Christ further. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Open our understanding. Open our minds. You know, I don't know of any place in Scripture where someone has come to Christ saying, give me understanding, and he sent them away empty. Christ is a revealer. Christ is an opener of the mind. He is the exegete of the Father, as John 1:18 tells us. He exegetes the Father to the human race. Matthew chapter 11, 26 through 29 tells us that Jesus knows the Father, and no one knows the Father save the Son, and whoever the Son reveals Him to. That if we would know the Father, we must come to Christ, and Christ will reveal Him to us. The sad part about verse 30 is that they didn't understand and they didn't pursue. Which speaks to perhaps a hardness of heart, perhaps a disinterestedness. Now you know me, I'm a theology geek. It's not just my hobby, it's what I'm passionate about. I love reading theology. I love reading the Bible. It's what I love to do. People ask me about what's going on here and there and news, weather, and sports, and I don't have a lot to say, but boy, you get me talking about theology or the Bible, I could go on for quite a little while. I don't expect everyone to be like me. It's part of my job. But I do expect Christians, if they don't understand, to want to. I think the Bible does too. And so the sad part about verse 30 is not that they didn't understand, but they didn't pursue. They did not pursue understanding. How many times in the Psalms do we sing something like this? Give me understanding. Enlighten my eyes. This is indeed the heart cry of the Christian. And so that's the sad part. We must read, we must pray, we must cross-reference when we read the Bible, we must consult commentaries, we must pray again, and the Lord is in the business of revealing Himself by means of His Word as it is applied to our understanding by His Spirit. So do not hesitate to ask for understanding. Ask your elders, ask other wise Christian friends, consult a commentary, consult Matthew Henry, see what Dr. Henry has to say. Consult Matthew Poole. Pull out William Hendrickson or some of those other commentaries that are your go-to guys, and learn. Okay, and then also learn the scriptural path to greatness. That's the next. Because all the while that they're not pursuing Scripture, what are they pursuing? They're pursuing, hey, which one of us you think is going to be greatest in the kingdom? And so Jesus asks them, what were you guys talking about? By the way, notice for the second time in this last section of Mark chapter 9 here, they have nothing to say. They didn't have any questions to pursue their ignorance, and now they don't have an answer to Him when He asks them, what were you talking about? because there is a tacit admission there of the shame of their pride. Who's going to be the greatest? And so that's when Jesus tells them what true greatness is in his kingdom. I think really the most explicit passage on that is when Jesus says to them, I believe it's John 13, when he says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant in the kingdom of God. And no one ever will serve to the extent that Christ has and does continue to serve in his mediation on behalf of his people. Okay, so then there's another bit of pride. This is the pride of exclusivity. We saw these other guys casting out devils in thy name, and we told them, you knock that off. And Jesus says, why'd you do that? Now, I don't know exactly what the situation was. The Bible doesn't say, and I'm willing to remain ignorant on all of the details of it. But the teaching of Christ is obvious in the passage, and that is that don't think if it didn't happen here, it didn't happen. Don't think if it doesn't happen here, it's no good. Think, you know, this is the good place and everything else is not. We can't think that. We must not think that way. We must think that the Lord has his servants and his teachers and his churches in many places of the world. And while we're commanded to judge righteous judgment, that righteous judgment means that we're going also to judge with the judgment with which we want to be judged in the same way, right? So as we would give ourselves a break, let's give others a break as well. And then the chapter ends with, beware of offenses to your soul. And you know, this is that passage that's often dismissed. Oh, well, Jesus is just using hyperbole. Well, let me ask you this. It's an honest question. If you were given the choice, okay? I'm going to give you the choice right now. Now, I don't have the authority to give you this choice, but if I did and I gave you this choice, I'm going to cut your foot off so that you will be assured of going to heaven. Would you say, no, I'd prefer 2 feet? I'm going to pluck your eye out so that you'll be assured to go to heaven. Will you say, no, I'd rather have 2 eyes? No, none of us would make that choice. Isn't that exactly the choice that Jesus sets out here? Now, the answer is not plucking out the eye or cutting off the foot or cutting off the hand. That's not the answer. And you remember the story I tell you that helps you to remember that. We had some friends that said, TV is a stumbling block. We're not going to watch TV anymore. That's the stumbling block. Okay. So they had a hard time turning the TV off, so the husband cut the plug off. We're not going to watch TV anymore. 2 weeks later, we go over to their house, and the wire is split, stripped, and the 2 wires are plugged into the outlet. Cutting off your foot is not the answer. Cutting off your hand is not the answer. Plucking out your eye is not the answer. Although, if it was the answer, how easy would it be? The answer is much more difficult than that. That is, avoid offenses. Stay away from them. As we heard earlier today, what does sin do? And so stay away from it. Because it's better to go into heaven with one eye, one hand, or one foot than being able to run like a gazelle or to see like a bird or to tinker like a mechanic and go off into hell. Right? That's the most important thing. Live as those who will give account. Live as those who will stand before Christ. And that's really, I think, the greatest use of this passage. All right, thus ends the reading of Mark chapter 9. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.